Well, we've been reminded that we're coming before God to hear His Word. We want to hear God speak to us, and He speaks to us in His Word. So we're studying this next section, Exodus chapter 30. Harry read for us 1 to 21. We're going to then move on and read the rest of the chapter, 22 to 38, is it? And in this section, we're going to read about the anointing oil and the incense. Let's pray and ask God for His blessing upon us in our time together. Let's pray. Father, we affirm together that this is Your Word. We thank You that You've inspired people to write Your Word. We thank You that it is ultimately Your words, the exact words You intended to be written, and we thank You for this passage. We pray, Lord, for faith as we come to it. There are things that are hard to understand. And we pray for humility. We pray, Lord, to have a listening ear. And we ask that Your Holy Spirit may be active, that He will be taking the words that He's first inspired, and He will be applying them to our hearts. Please, Lord, we need to hear from You. We need to be transformed. We need to be built up. We need to be encouraged and strengthened for our life in this world. Please speak to us, our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's read together from Exodus 30, beginning at verse 22. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take also for yourself the finest of spices, of flowing myrrh, 500 shekels, and of fragrant cinnamon, half as much, 250, and of fragrant cane, 250, and of cassia, 500, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil, a hin. You shall make of these a holy anointing oil, a perfume mixture, the work of a perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the table and all its utensils and the lampstand and its utensils and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils and the laver and its stand. You shall also consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them shall be holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may minister as priests to me. You shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on anyone's body, nor shall you make any like it in the same proportions. It is holy. And it shall be holy to you. Whoever shall mix any like it, or whoever puts any of it on a layman, shall be cut off from his people. Then the Lord said to Moses, take for yourself spices. What's that? Stacte. My version, I usually doesn't use that word, but anyway. Onycha and galbanum. Spices and pure frankincense. There shall be an equal part of each. With it you shall make incense, a perfume, the work of a perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. You shall beat some of it very fine and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting, where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. The incense which you shall make, you shall not make in the same proportions for yourselves. It shall be holy to you for the Lord. Whoever shall make any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people. This is God's word. This is what God wants us to understand. God has come to live with his people. That's the message of the book of Exodus. It's the message of the Bible. It's the good news. But how can a holy God live with sinful people? That's the problem. And that's the problem answered by the tent, its furniture, and the activity of the priests. That's what we're going to consider again today. We're going to look at four points, the four natural divisions in this chapter. Sweet smell of ransom, washing, and then special instructions. So just, you know, there's lots of varied material here. This concludes the items to be made. And we're going to look at one at a time. First then, a sweet smell. Verses 1 to 10. There was one item that was to be in the tabernacle that was bypassed earlier. A golden altar. There are two altars. One we've already looked at. It was a bronze altar, and it was outside the tent, and it was for burning animals, sacrifices. But this altar, this golden altar, was inside the tent, and its purpose was not to burn animals or anything, just to burn incense, and that alone. It was made of wood, the same kind of wood that we've seen before, acacia wood, and it was covered with gold, like the other items inside the tent. It was gold because it was in God's presence. The finest stuff must be in God's presence. Communicates something of his greatness. It was of similar proportions, this altar, to the bronze altar, but it was smaller. It's only about, you know, less than 50 centimetres by 50 centimetres. And about a metre high. I don't know what that is. So it's quite small. And it also had horns or projections from it on the four corners, just like the bronze altar. It was positioned in front of the veil, or that thick curtain that separated the two rooms in the tent. The holy place from the most holy place. So we're sitting there right in front of the curtain. Behind the curtain was God's throne room. And in that room was just the box called the Ark of the Testimony and the special gold lid, referred to as the mercy seat. It was a box with a lid. That represented God's presence, either his throne or his footstool. So this altar was right in front of that curtain. Now, what was its purpose? Now, there are some different opinions on this point. Some think that it was sort of like a cloud machine. Not a smoke machine, but a cloud machine, all right? It was, it sort of made a puff of smoke, similar to the cloud of God's presence that appeared in Sinai. Some have also suggested that this cloud of smoke would somewhat obscure the high priest's view of the ark, when once a year he came to sprinkle blood upon it. That's one suggestion. Others say that the idea here is that the incense symbolizes the prayer of God's people ascending as a sweet smell to God. And there's some evidence for that. There's, what is it, Psalm 141, speaks using that kind of language, and we see it in the book of Revelation a couple of times. However, I think that this, and also Zechariah, you know, when he's offering incense, the people are outside praying. But I think that this is secondary. I don't think that's the primary point. I think the best view is to see that this altar is a replica of the bronze altar. All right? So in a sense, they combine to communicate the meaning. Notice that the incense was to be offered in the morning and in the evening, the same time that the sacrifice was laid on the altar, in the morning and in the evening. And I've already said that the dimensions are the same, it's still got the horns, it looks like the bronze altar. What is it communicating? Well, it's communicating this. What's happening on the bronze altar is the animal is burned up. It's a burnt offering and it ascends to God. But remember, as we looked at, I think it was last week, we looked at that, it was a couple of weeks ago, that it ascended as a sweet smell to God. And so what ascended is that, you know, out there, the smoke going up of the burnt offering, now we move to the tent, now we move to God's throne room. And that smoke is going up as a sweet smell to God. So I think that there's that connection there, and it communicates that the sacrifice is well-pleasing to God. And it ultimately pointed, again, to the Lord Jesus. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. He says, "Walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." So it's saying that this, what's happening on the altar, is pleasing to God. It ascends to God as a sweet smell. And we can think of it this way. It functions like perfume. Now, what's the purpose of perfume? It hides bad smells. It makes something smell sweet. And what's happening here is this ascends, this sacrifice ascends to God as a sweet smell. Really, you can think of it as hiding the odor of sin. Most people like to smell good. They like to smell good to others. Some people don't seem to care too much about it, but most people, I think, like to smell good. But really what's very important is how we smell to God. How do we smell to God? We can spend hundreds of dollars on expensive perfume so that we smell nice to other people, and hardly spend a thought of how we smell to God. We must understand that our sin makes us stink before God. But true believers, in a sense, as we come before God, we wear this perfume so that we are like the smell of Jesus to the Father. He smells us, and he doesn't smell our sin. He smells his Son. And he's pleased with that smell. It's an amazing image, isn't it? But just think about that. As you draw near to God, what does he smell? The foul stench of your sin? No. The sweet smell of Jesus. And he welcomes that. And it brings joy to him. Secondly, the second point then, a ransom. Verses 11 to 16. These instructions relate to times when the population of Israel was counted. When there was a census, when the people were counted for whatever reason, they had to pay a half shekel of silver, which is equivalent to about 8 to 12 grams of silver. It's not, apparently not a great amount, quite a small amount. And that money was then given to cover the expenses of the tent. But verse 15 tells us that everybody is to pay the same amount. It stresses the rich shall not pay more and the poor shall not pay less than the half shekel. Everybody has to pay the same amount. It was a ransom to protect them from God's plague. It says that in verse 12. So that there will be no plague among them when you number them. Toward the end, in the final verse, we're told also it's to make atonement for yourselves. It's about bringing reconciliation. It's a payment so that God's judgment would not come upon them. All these things, these interesting details, were given to the people of Israel to teach them spiritual truths. They understood about the need to pay a ransom because of things like this. The truth is simple from this passage. A ransom must be paid. We deserve God's judgment because we've done wrong and broken God's law. And how many times have you done wrong? How many times? Can you count that high? You need a ransom. Now, most people think their sin is unimportant. And I'm sure that many of the Israelites thought exactly the same. Everybody makes mistakes. Everybody makes mistakes. And we soon forget about them. And we expect that God will do the same. But he doesn't. He knows every one. Every single sin that you and I have ever committed, all of those sins you've done in secret, all of those sins that you thought, nobody's seen me do this, all those thoughts in your mind that are appalling and should never be thought, he knows those. He doesn't overlook. Payment must be made. But it must be more than a half shekel of silver. This was just a token to remind them of the reality that a ransom must be paid. And all through the Old Testament, God gave these laws and ceremonies to reinforce the point. A ransom must be paid for you to escape God's judgment. But what is the ransom? What is the ransom? What can be paid for the sin of my soul? As the psalmist said, I can't pay, you know, my child and give the flesh of my body for the sin of my soul. I can't do that. It's not a fitting payment. What will pay for my sin? So he was preparing them for the coming of the Lord Jesus. Because the ransom was paid by God himself. Listen to what Jesus said. This is in Mark 10:45, where he said, he did not come to serve, but to be served, and to give his life a ransom for many. You see, they were prepared for this. They were prepared. They understood the need of a ransom. And Jesus came and said, I am that ransom. And there is no other ransom that will pay the price for your sin. And my sin. through. The third point, washing. Moses was commanded to make a bronze basin on a stand, and it was for holding water. It was for the priests to wash in. And it particularly mentions here washing their hands and their feet. It was to be placed between the altar, the bronze altar that is, outside the tent, and the tent itself. They would wash before they entered the tent and ministered before the Lord, but they also had to wash before they offered sacrifices. We see in these verses the warning that is given to stress the importance of washing. He says, so that you will not die. So that you will not die. What is the significance of this washing? Well, the point is clear. Those who stand in the presence of God must be clean. That's still pretty obvious, doesn't it? Pretty clear from the need of washing. But remember, the priests had already washed. They washed at the beginning of their ministry. However, this particular kind of washing refers to daily washing. So there were two kinds of washing. You could say there was an initial washing at the start of their ministry to prepare them for ministry, and then there was the ongoing daily washing. It's similar, really, to what Jesus said, I think, in John 13 and verse 10, where Jesus said, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet and is completely clean. There is that washing that's once off, and there is that washing that is ongoing. Now, in a similar way for Christians, we understand that there is an initial washing. We have been washed by Jesus. We're clean. It happened when we became Christians. It's a once-for-all act. It's never to be repeated. It's symbolized in baptism, which we do once. Now, we don't get baptized every week, do we? It happens once at the beginning, and it seemed to be all that is necessary. From that point on, we can stand in the presence of God as clean people. The writer of Hebrews refers in chapter 10, verse 22, about our having our hearts sprinkled clean from evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The symbolism of baptism. We've been washed, we're clean, we can stand in the presence of God. That's the initial. However, there is the ongoing. We need ongoing cleansing. As we get dirty in this world, well, how do we get dirty? That's as we disobey God, isn't it? Makes it us dirty, and God sees it. God sees it. And we need to be washed again. 1 John 1:9. Listen to what John writes. It says this. He's talking to Christians here. So he's talking about this ongoing cleansing. Listen to what he says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, we have that need of ongoing cleansing, just like these priests. Daily washing is what we need. When we come in worship, we confess. As we come to stand before God, we acknowledge our need to be washed again. We confess our sins, don't we? Together. But really, that's what we have to do daily. Jesus taught us in his prayer that he imparted to the disciples, Matthew 6, verse 12. He said, pray in this way, Father, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And so this is an ongoing thing, this ongoing need to confess, this ongoing need for cleansing from our daily sins. This is essential to have a healthy relationship with God. Listen to Hebrews again. Hebrews 9, verse 14. Obviously, the writer of Hebrews is drawing so much upon the teaching we find in the book of Exodus and other books that teach about the sacrifices and the rituals. Listen to what he says in Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is an ongoing need. We need our consciences cleansed from our dead works in order that we can serve God. Really, how can you serve God with a dirty conscience? How can you serve God when you feel filthy before Him? You can't. It will hinder you from serving the living God. You've got to serve God with a clear conscience. And how do you get a clear conscience? We come to our God. We confess our trust in the Lord Jesus and his death again. And again we receive that, if you like, the application of his blood to us, cleansing our conscience. So I know that now I've confessed my sin, there is nothing between me and God. He's washed me clean. Only then can we serve God with freedom, with joy. So understand, brothers and sisters, this need of daily washing. Is this what you do? Do you daily come before the Lord and confess your sin and ask for forgiveness and cleansing? Oh, if you're not, I just don't know how you can live before God, you know? You know, we've got a dirty conscience then before the living God. Brothers and sisters, come, there's this wonderful blessing of a clean conscience. Confess and receive again God's cleansing and serve him with joy and liberty. That's what he invites you to. What a blessing, what a privilege. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter if Satan brings up the past and all the things that you've done and you begin to feel dirty again before God. You say, no, I've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And that is acceptable before the living God. I need to do nothing else. I am clean, my God, because of Jesus in your sight. Oh, what an amazing thing. No matter what you've done, no matter how gruesome and ugly and smelly those sins of the past have been, the blood of Jesus washes us, cleanses us from everything. And you can have a clean conscience before God, just by looking at Jesus, confessing, trusting him. Amazing. What a privilege for us. Well, lastly, let's look at the final thing and it's a larger section, special instructions. So lastly, Moses was to oversee the making of an anointing oil and incense. Both had to be made according to a special recipe and could not be altered. Now, I don't personally see any special significance in the ingredients. Some of the ingredients, especially for the incense, are unknown. And there's differences of opinion among various scholars as to what those Hebrew terms refer to. But I think we can see, just generally, looking at the instructions here, two vital principles that we must follow as we approach God in worship. Two things. The first thing is this. God tells his people how to worship. God tells his people how to worship. Now that's very clear and almost indisputable in the Old Testament. God tells his people how to worship. There's very, detailed instructions. They've got to follow them all to the letter. And that goes to this holy anointing oil. But what's particular about this anointing oil is that Moses, when it was made, he had to go and anoint all of the items that had been made, thus setting them apart for worship. And it could only be applied to those things. And the table, the lampstand, the tent, the altar, and so forth. And the priesthood. It could only be applied to those things. Nothing else. In a sense, I think what's being said here is these things have been sanctioned by God. These things have been anointed with the holy anointing oil. And only those things. And often, as I mentioned before, often in the scriptures, the oil that for anointing symbolizes the Holy Spirit. It's almost that you could say that these things have the sanction of the Spirit. These are the things that the Holy Spirit will use in the worship of God's people. This marks out, if you like, spiritual worship. Every edition, which there were many editions in the history of Israel, every edition was not of the Spirit and was inherently unspiritual. Remember, that was the danger of Israel. They added so many things to the worship of God. But they did not come with the sanction of the Holy Spirit. Now for us, this seems controversial that God tells his people how to worship. I would argue that the outward forms have changed, yes, by the command of God, by the teaching of Jesus, but the principles are the same. How do we approach God? Exactly the same. We approach through sacrifice. Who is God? Well, he's the same holy God as he's always been. You know, and you can go through all of the items that we've been through and see and are shown how they relate directly to Jesus. The principles are unchanged. And true worship is unchanged. Unchanged. It really raises questions about all of the additions, all the things that we could bring into worship to jazz it up, to make it more lively and more interesting and draw in more crowds. I'm skeptical of such additions, to say the least. I do not see that they have the sanction of the Holy Spirit, and they are inherently, therefore, not spiritual. Anyway, something to think further about. Well, the second principle in this teaching about the anointing oil and the incense. And it's this, that God's people must learn to distinguish between the holy and the common. The holy and the common. I'm not saying the holy and the unholy is corrupt or perverse or impure. The holy and the common. The holy and the ordinary. Or the special and the ordinary, you could say that. They were not allowed to use the special recipe for any other use if anyone did. It says that they'd be cut off from their people. Now what that often meant is that they would die. be executed. What is holy must always be treated as holy. It must be treated as special, set apart, something to do with God, and therefore not as an ordinary, everyday thing. And we must learn to distinguish between what is holy and what is not holy. We must learn to see that when we, the people of God, come together and stand before God, we are standing on holy ground because God promises to be among us. What we do here is not ordinary. This is something special. This is something unique. And this should be seen as the highlight of our lives. So as we come, regarding it as special means that we come prepared and taking care of what we do. Remember the Corinthians. We often read from 1 Corinthians 11 when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. But I think that some of the Corinthians were forgetting this principle, distinguishing between what was holy and what was common. They were treating the fellowship of God's people, which was holy, as if it was common. Paul says they were not discerning the body, which probably means the church, the Lord's body. And what happened? For this reason, many among you were sick and weak, and some had fallen asleep, which was another way of saying they died. God wants us to distinguish between what is holy and what is common. I think as Australians, we love to bring everything down to the level of the common. We've lost a sense of the sacred. But we must not follow our culture. We can't treat God or his holy day or his holy book or his holy supper or his holy people as common. So let us learn to distinguish between the holy and the common. Let us honour God by treating him and his holy things as holy, special, sacred, set apart, not ordinary. And let us take up these things in the fear of God. Let us use these things, aware that these are connected to the living God. Let us not fool around with them. And that relates to the church too, God's people. We're a holy gathering. We must treat one another in that way. May God help us. That we may walk in a manner pleasing to him and that we might enjoy the life that we have with him. Our God is among us. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you so much, Lord, for your word.